Well, good afternoon, everyone. I'd also like to welcome those joining us on the Cybercast. I hope you're having a great Sabbath. Well, you're all still here. You haven't disappeared. That's too bad. Because you obviously haven't been raptured, taken away, and snatched up. And I think most of us have heard of that theory, though. Theory of rapture, or the doctrine of being raptured. In fact, most Christians believe it. Recently, ChristiaNet.com, an online group that does surveys on Christian topics, they conducted a survey of nearly 2,000 Christians and found that 71%, so basically three-quarters of all Christians, responded that they do believe in a rapture. However, what's interesting is many of them, many Christians, have a very hard time explaining exactly what it is, and an even harder time explaining and proving it from the Bible. Recently, I was walking by a few people at work, just in passing, and I heard mention of the word rapture, the term rapture. I didn't listen to the conversation, but a thought occurred to me, what if somebody asked me about the rapture? Do you believe in a rapture? Can you explain the rapture? What would I say? How would I explain it? How would I respond? How would you respond? How would you answer if somebody asked you to explain it, or do you believe in it? How does it work? So today we're going to take a look at this theory, this doctrine of a rapture, and we're going to try and understand what it means, where its origins are, and whether it's true, whether it's based on Scripture or not. Brethren, it's so important that we understand these fundamentals, that we can answer to people when they ask us questions. And of course, we need to have that understanding just so we know what's going to happen. So let's begin by looking at the origin of this idea. And what I found interesting is that it's relatively new. If you go back only 200 years, you won't find mention of this, this doctrine, this idea of a rapture. And like many other ideas, it's kind of hard to pinpoint exactly where it started or where its origin is, but many attribute it to a man named John Nelson Darby, 19th century theologian. And there are also several writings from the early 1800s that kind of reference this idea, but it looks like that's where it started. And he was trying to combat the idea that Orthodox Christianity at the time held that there really wasn't going to be a thousand-year period, a thousand-year millennial reign that would bring in the kingdom of God. And he tried to deal with that, which was a good thing. But in the process, he came up with this new teaching, or another teaching that developed. And again, it's now called the rapture, the idea, the concept of a rapture. So that's, it looks like, where it originated. Again, it's kind of hard to pinpoint a lot of times. But it wasn't until the late 50s, 60s, and 70s here in the last century, the 1950s, 60s, and 70s, where this concept really became widespread. And that was in part due to some books you guys might recognize. One is called The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey, which has sold somewhere between 15 and 30 million copies. So again, very widespread, widely read. And of course, there's a movie, A Thief in the Night. I don't think I've seen it, but kind of addresses that concept or that teaching, the doctrine of a rapture. But what does it mean? What does it refer to? Again, most of us have heard it and kind of understand, but there are a number of different views. There are a number of different theories, but the most common one is a secret rapture of Christians before the tribulation. And the idea is that suddenly and secretly, millions of Christians will be snatched up into heaven with Christ right before the tribulation begins so that they're protected in that sense. They don't have to go through the tribulation. You've probably heard stories of, what would happen if a pilot got raptured all of a sudden you've got this plane with no pilot and it's going to careen and crash down into the earth. Or what about cars that are driving along and all of a sudden, you know, the drivers are snatched up and you've got these unmanned cars. You might have even seen bumper stickers. I know I've seen a couple that say, in case of rapture, car will be unmanned. So again, that's kind of the most popular concept of a rapture. But what would you say? How would you answer if someone asked you about this teaching? You would think that such a doctrine has a really solid scriptural foundation, but it's actually very thin. It really is. And the main verse used to prove the rapture theory is in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. So let's begin today by reading that verse and taking a look at where this idea comes from. First Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll notice verse 17. Again, this is the kind of the foundational, the main scripture that's used to prove this idea, this doctrine. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So again, the idea is that Christians will be caught up, snatched up into the air and meet Christ and then be with him in heaven. You know, it says clearly, it says that we shall always be with the Lord. But what is this passage really referring to? And now that we've kind of got a quick overview of this idea, let's take a look at what the scripture really says and whether this idea, this teaching, is true or not. Again, it's critical in understanding the Bible to take the full context into consideration. When individual scriptures are pulled out and lifted out of their context, you can prove just about anything you want, just about any idea you can come up with. You can spin it whichever way you want. So it's really important to look at the full context, look at related verses, to really see what the meaning is. For example, if you believe in a secret rapture, in that theory, if you believe in that, then you could easily say that, say, Matthew 24, it's verses 40 and 41, where it says, one will be taken, another one will be left, you could use that to support your idea. You know, one's going to be taken up into heaven. But if you read the whole context of those verses, it's very clear that's not what it's referring to. In fact, let's go there before we dig into 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's go to Matthew 24 and read the full context, because we'll begin to see the full meaning of what Christ was getting at. Matthew 24, and we'll read, why don't we start in verse 38, Matthew 24, 38. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So if you just look at those two verses, 40 and 41, and again, if you have the notion or you believe that there is a rapture, you could just point to those and say, clearly it's talking about being snatched away, taken into heaven. But when you read the whole context, it's very clear that Christ is saying we need to be ready. We need to be prepared so that we're not caught off guard. Totally different meaning when you take the whole concept into consideration. So again, it's very important in understanding concepts in the Bible that we look at the context and look at other related verses to make sure we have the true picture, the true meaning. So let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 4 and read the context. We'll start in verse 13. And let's, again, be very careful. We'll go through the context here and see what Paul is saying, what he's trying to convey here in this passage. We read 17. We'll start in verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13. But I do not want to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So what's Paul talking about? Again, we're reading the context here so we understand what he's getting to. But what's he talking about? Well, people who have fallen asleep, in Bible terms and Bible language, are people who have died, who have passed away. A person that has fallen asleep, again, will someday be resurrected. But why is Paul telling these brethren that? What does it have to do with what we're reading? Well, what happened is, at this time, many of the brethren believed that Jesus Christ would return in their lifetimes. You know, his return was going to be imminent. It was going to happen shortly. And over the course of time, some of the brethren had actually passed away. And so there was sorrow. There was confusion. Why are these people passing away and dying before Christ comes back? So Paul here is trying to give them hope, because he's saying, don't sorrow. Don't sorrow as others who have no hope. He's trying to encourage them. So let's notice verse 14. For if we believe that Christ died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So clearly, Paul is talking about the resurrection here. Christ who died and rose again. Jesus who died and rose again. Talking about the resurrection from the dead. That's what Christ did. He died and was made alive again. So that's what we're talking about, the hope of a coming resurrection. Let's notice verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Here he's giving hope to the brethren. Hope that those who have died in the faith before Christ's return aren't at any disadvantage. They're not going to be left behind. They're not going to be forgotten. In fact, they'll actually be resurrected first. So he says, we who remain alive, people who are still living at the return of Christ, will not precede those who have died. That's what he's getting at in this passage. Verse 16, continuing. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Again, those who are dead will be resurrected. Then, now leading into the scripture that we'd read before, verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Doesn't that totally change the meaning? Now that we've read the full context, this has nothing to do with being snatched up, taken up into heaven for protection during the tribulation. These are words of encouragement, words of comfort to the Thessalonians who were having a hard time with, you know, people passing away, people dying before Christ had returned. But if you notice, the description of Christ's return, it's very different from this idea of a secret rapture, isn't it? Notice how it's described. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. This isn't going to be something that's quiet. With a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. This is not a, you know, swoop down and pick up people who are alive and remain. This isn't something quiet or secret. It's not what it is. And the Bible is very consistent in its description of the return of Christ. Again, we'll look at a few more passages here as we go along. He's going to descend from heaven, and he's going to return at the sound of the trumpet. It's going to be a very obvious event. Everyone will know it's happening. So verse 17 ends with, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Why are those people who are resurrected from the dead, why are those people who remain alive on earth whenever they're resurrected and meet the Lord in the air, why do people assume that they're going to keep going? You know, they got resurrected, or if you're alive, you're transformed. You go up and meet him in the air. Why do people assume they keep going? Because that's the common assumption, right? You're going to be resurrected and go into heaven. That's not what happens. We go to meet Christ and then come back down. So we go and meet and we come back down to the earth. And verse 18 again summarizes what Paul is trying to convey here. So let's finish with that. Verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. I mean, this is a scripture that we read at funerals. It's a scripture that holds great meaning and comfort for those of us who have this hope, this truth that's been revealed to us, because we don't have to worry. We don't have to worry about those who have, you know, died and passed away. We know what's going to happen. We're not at any advantage to remain living. In fact, if anything, they're better off. So, again, it's a very different meaning when we read the whole context of this passage. Why would you comfort one another with words about a rapture and being taken into heaven? It just doesn't make any sense. That wouldn't encourage or comfort. They're comforting one another because they've lost loved ones, and they weren't quite sure how that would work. So this scripture is the main passage that's used by those who believe in a rapture and who say that Jesus will come and he'll take those who are alive and remain, you know, catch them up, take them up into heaven. That's it. That's the passage. And frankly, it's very weak. It really is. It's very weak. Because if you read the full context, you see it has a very different meaning. So now that we've taken a quick look at the origin and the meaning of the rapture theory, what it means, what scriptures it's based on, let's take a look and what will actually happen, what will actually occur at the return of Jesus Christ. You know, I've said the Bible is very consistent about it. There isn't much wavering. There are many scriptures that talk about the return of Christ. And, you know, we've already read that it's going to be a loud event. Everybody's going to notice with the shout and with the trumpet blast. But again, we'll see that this notion of a rapture is clearly false. So let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15. Another very familiar passage. And we'll start in verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. This is a really important point, a really important meaning, and something we always need to bear in mind. You and I can't enter the kingdom of God as physical beings. It doesn't work that way. We have to be transformed into spirit. So, you know, some churches have the notion that the kingdom of God is here now on the earth. And if you think about it, if you look at these passages, that's clearly not the case. And if it were, that would be really pathetic because, I mean, this world is just out of control and going in all the wrong directions. You know, the kingdom isn't a church. The kingdom is a very literal thing that will come, and you have to be transformed to inherit it. You can't be physical anymore. Let's keep going. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Again, talking about this transformation, this resurrection from physical to spiritual. But notice verse 52. When's it going to happen? When's it going to happen? What's the timing of it? 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Again, this is very consistent. It's exactly what we read in 1 Thessalonians. Christ's return will be announced by a trumpet, by a loud noise, something that's very obvious, something that we can't miss. And true Christians, both alive and dead, not just people who are alive and remain, but true Christians alive and dead will be resurrected. Will be resurrected. The Bible is very consistent. Let's notice Revelation 11. Revelation 11, verse 15. Chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Brethren, the trumpet tells the timing. The trumpet tells us the timing. And this timing doesn't allow for Christians to be raptured into heaven for several years before Christ's return. It just doesn't fit. You can't work it in. There's not a time gap like that. It's immediate. Resurrection, meet Christ in the air, and return right away. There's no gap. It doesn't fit. Again, the Bible is very consistent. And I mean, this was Paul talking in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Thessalonians. And of course, this is John. What does Jesus say? Does he say the same thing? Let's notice Matthew 24. And these are Christ's own words that we read in Matthew 24. He's answering a question here. Matthew 24, of course, in verse 3, his disciples, they came to him privately, and they said, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" They wanted to know. So if we jump down to verse 30, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven and with power and great glory." But what's the trigger? What tells us the timing? Verse 31, "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet." Again, it's consistent. Great sound of a trumpet. That will signal his return. Jesus' own words. And before we finish there, let's go back just a few verses and notice, let's start in verse 23. This is not something that happens in secret. It's not something that you can miss. Verse 23, just a few verses back. "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Brethren, we have to be so careful to not have that happen. There are going to be very powerful people that will be able, like it says here, to do miraculous signs. We can't get distracted by that. The return of Christ will be completely obvious. So if we continue, Matthew 24, let's notice verse 25. "See, I have told you beforehand." Christ saying, he's warning us now, beforehand. Let's not get caught off guard. "Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it." I mean, here he's repeating that same thing. Don't get distracted. It's not going to be like that. It's not going to be in secret. It's not going to be in secret. For, verse 27, here's what we want to focus on. "For, as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." How do you miss that? Nobody will be able to miss it. It's going to be so obvious. But we can't get distracted or deceived, if you will, if, you know, miraculous signs and wonders are done and people say, "Oh, look, Christ is here. Let's go, you know, meet him out in the desert." It's not going to work like that. There is no secret rapture. It's going to be very, very obvious when Christ returns. You won't be able to miss it. So let's go back to verse 31. Again, the Bible is consistent. We've seen in five different passages that a trumpet will announce Christ's return. It's not going to be something done quietly, like in a hidden room or something like that. But let's notice verse 31. "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So this is describing that same event. When Christ returns, all the dead saints, you know, who are true Christians, who kept the faith, they'll be resurrected, and those who are alive as well after that, and we'll all go up to meet Christ. So the elect that are being referred to here, if we read previous verses in chapter 24, are those who are alive and remain. Hopefully us, you know, if we're blessed to live that long. But that doesn't answer the question, why are we going to meet Christ in the air? You ever thought about that? And why go up and meet Christ up in the air? Not, why not wait here till he comes and then, you know, go join him? Why meet Christ in the air? Well, if he has in mind that he wants to go to some very specific place, and again, we'll get to that in just a minute, and the elect will have to be gathered from everywhere, well, they'll have to be gathered. That seems as good a place as any to all meet up in the air, right? I mean, that kind of makes sense. But that's where we're going to meet. But here's what's interesting, something I didn't point out before. But in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, what we read before, the term to meet, and I'll spell the Greek because I'll probably butcher the pronunciation, but the term is called or spelled A-P-A-N-T-E-S-I-S, apentesis, or something like that, is the term that's used to meet Christ in the air. And it's actually, it's very interesting, if you look up the meaning, it's actually kind of a technical term for the official welcome of a newly arrived dignitary. This was the term they used if, like, a king or some other dignitary was coming. This term, apentesis, was used to describe what you do. You go and meet them. You go and meet a dignitary. You know, if the president or if some dignitary was coming, we wouldn't just wait until they arrived. You go and you meet. That's, you know, the proper protocol. So it just makes sense. It all fits together. It makes sense. And again, people who don't read the whole context, if they see, okay, we're going up into heaven to meet Christ, if you ask them, well, where do you go next? Like we said before, most people say, well, you keep going. You go up into heaven. But that's not the case. So we said before that Christ has in mind to go to a very specific place. So we've seen the elect will get resurrected, meet Christ. Where will he go? Where is he heading? Let's notice Zechariah 14. And we're hitting some very familiar scriptures. But it's important that we tie these all together. The Bible's consistent. Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. We'll start in verse 1 and we'll focus on verse 4 then. Zechariah 14. Verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley, and half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. When Jesus Christ returns, he's not going to go to some random point. It's very specific. He's going to return and land upon the Mount of Olives. And it's interesting because my wife and I had the opportunity to go over to visit Jerusalem a number of years ago during the feast. And it's exactly how it's described here. The Mount of Olives is off, you know, to the east of the Temple Mount. And, if you look at how specific this verse is, you know, God is very specific about things. And it clearly says not just that he'll land there, but there's going to be a valley created. It's going to split in a certain direction, east to west, and going to move apart north to south. We can take the Bible at its word. It's very descriptive, very literal, And it will happen. Christ will come and land on the Mount of Olives. And that's why in the book of Revelation, he's pictured with the first fruits of God on the Mount of Zion. It's going to happen. We can count on it. But what about the place of safety? What about the place of safety? What will happen to the elect during this time of tribulation? Let's just quickly notice Revelation 12. Again, this ties back to this concept of a rapture up into heaven. Revelation 12. And let's notice, starting in verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So we see here that the woman, or the church, will be rescued, if you will, or taken to some kind of place of safety. But it's interesting that it's not very specific. It doesn't say where. It just says to a wilderness. It doesn't say into heaven. It just says into a wilderness. It doesn't really say how. It just says wings of an eagle. Some method of transportation or some mode is going to be provided. Again, it's not very specific. And it doesn't say who. If we keep reading, let's keep reading verse 15. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So there's going to be some certain segment of people who still believe God and keep his commandments that aren't going to be in this particular place. But the point that I'm making is it's very clearly saying that the place of safety isn't up in heaven. People aren't going to be raptured, taken up into heaven for protection. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. It doesn't say specifically where. It doesn't say how. It doesn't say who. Just that it will happen. And that's what we can take great comfort in knowing. So let's begin to summarize. We know that the origins of this rapture theory came about the early 1800s. And just recently, though, so the last 30 or 40 years, have really become popular to the point where about 3/4 of Christians believe in this idea, that people will be secretly caught up and snatched away for a period of a number of years during the tribulation. And we've seen that in 1 Thessalonians 4, in verse 17, if you just read it and don't read the context, you could kind of get that idea. But if you read the full context, it's not true. So what does 1 Thessalonians actually say? First thing is, Christ's return is proclaimed by an angel's trumpet blast. It's clearly not a secret. It's not something that will be hidden. It'll be very obvious. Second point we could learn is that the fact that some believers had died doesn't mean they would be left out. They will be resurrected to join Christ as he returns to establish the kingdom of God on earth. In fact, those who are dead will be resurrected first. They won't be left behind. This isn't talking about just those who are alive and remain. Next key. Living believers will also be changed to spirit to join those resurrected from the dead. Again, that ties in with what we just said. It's not something that just affects one group or the other. And all saints will form a welcoming party that rises to meet Christ and escort him, not up into heaven, not up somewhere, in outer space or in the third heaven or any other place, but instead back to earth, back down to earth, absolutely nothing is said or implied about going to heaven. We're going to go and meet him in the air and come back with him as he returns and goes to the Mount of Olives. And in related scriptures, we've seen that Christ indeed continues through the air after the saints meet him. Again, he doesn't stop, go back up. He continues and comes back down. His return is the prophesied second coming. It's not a second and a third or a split second twice somehow kind of. There is a first coming that happened, and we're still anxiously waiting for the second coming. There's no second and a half and then third or anything like that. There's one and then a second. And we also see that resurrected saints, you and I, who will meet Christ, will immediately begin to serve with him in the kingdom of God on earth. If you want to note a reference for that, it's Revelations chapter 20, verse 6. What a powerful message. But again, it goes in stark contrast to this notion of a secret rapture. Again, that was Revelation 20, verse 6, if you want to note it. Brethren, there is no rapture, secret or otherwise. I hope we've clearly seen today that if you take a verse out of context, you can spin it, twist it, to mean almost anything that you'd like. But if you read the full context, if you read the related passages, the whole truth becomes clear. There is a resurrection at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So, brethren, let's do what Matthew 24 says, what Luke 17 says. Let's always watch and pray that we're, you know, worthy to escape, that we're not caught off guard and surprised at this time. So, brethren, let's focus. Let's take these things, take them to heart, so we can be a good witness to God. If people ask us questions about things like this, we can give a good answer, and that we know them, that we understand these things in our heart. And let's pray always that God speeds that day when Jesus Christ returns and establishes his kingdom here on the earth.